According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent, be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight, if you would, for our first time in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we get our first look at the final chapter of the book. Colossians 4. Before we do get started this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Pray for our message, pray for YouTube, pray for our stream and whatever else. If we have some technical issues tonight, the Lord is faithful. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the freedom of our nation and the freedom that we've enjoyed and continue to enjoy. Freedom of assembly, freedom of worship, freedom of our conscience. Father, the blessings we have to be in this place tonight, to study, to show ourselves approved. So we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time, bless these studies, and we just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. This is Wednesday night, so before we do start our study, let's take some time for some Q&A if the microphone's ready to go. And I believe last week we cleared the deck of all the pending questions that have been hanging for several weeks. My note file here shows that we are caught up to date and current, so hopefully that is correct. We'll start over here on the far right. Got a question. And then I think Robert also had a question he mentioned earlier in the prayer meeting. And Rudy's got a question. All right.
My question is, when Doug sang 1 John 3:15, you know, for Sunday, he talked about murderers not entering into heaven. If you pull that up.
1 John 3:15?
Right. Yeah, everybody who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Mm-hmm. But David was a murderer.
Sure.
I mean, he didn't drop the sword, but I mean, he might as well have. So how do you resolve a verse like that with an obvious truth, you know, like you find in the Old Testament?
Yeah, so, you know, Jesus, I think, helps us when he gives examples. For example, if you look at a woman with lust, then you've committed adultery. If you have anger, you've committed murder. And very similar here in the sense that hating your brother tantamount to being a murderer as far as the inner heart attitude is concerned related to the overt sin. Now, having said that, then there's, of course, the forensic justification that we have in Christ and the blessings that whatever it is that we've done was credited to Jesus Christ and his righteousness was credited to us. So even if we have committed the sin of murder or the sin of adultery or the sin, whatever sins we've done, the fact is we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. And so I like to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and highlight this. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. And let me just see if I can find it real quick. What's the passage I'm thinking of? 1 Corinthians 6 or 2 Corinthians 6? Anyway, this is what happens when I go to the top of my head. 1 Corinthians 6? All right, there it is, verse 11. And such were some of you. Yeah, I knew it was one of those Corinthians. So do not be deceived. Verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that's a heading, the unrighteous, positional truth of you're either saved or you're lost. And then when it starts to give these examples, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I think some people pay attention to that list and that allows them to get distracted, forgetting that the top header is talking about the unrighteous as a position. And the point of highlighting this list, or the purpose of highlighting the murderer in 1 John, the purpose of citing the specific examples is to, I think it shows marvelously that no sinner is any better than any other sinner or worse than any other sinner, that we're all sinners who need a Savior. And so when it goes on to say, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so I love that. And regardless of what our sins might be, they're under the blood of the Lamb, they're dealt with, they're paid for, and whatever the accuser wants to call me, Jesus Christ says, I'm justified, and I love that. That's a blessing. So does that make sense? Okay, appreciate that. Rudy had another question, and then Robert had a question. Let's go to Rudy.
My question is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. The last part of the verse says, teach and preach these principles. And my question is, what is the difference between teaching and preaching? Perhaps this is not the very best verse to show where it says, like, preach the word.
Right.
And of course, there are many instances where we're teaching, the word is to be taught. So what is the difference between preaching the word and teaching the word?
Excellent question. They are different verbs. Of course, didasco is our verb for teaching. And I'm trying to find, here we go. Tauta didaska kai parakale. So it's not really our normal word for preaching either. It's a word parakaleo for exhortation. You have exhort, comfort, encourage. The spiritual gift of the paraklesis is the exhortation gift. So he says, teach and exhort these things. Tauta didaske kai parakale. Yeah, the footnote, instead of preach, it says literally exhort or urge. So, yeah, and I think it's important that we recognize that these are separate verbs that highlight separate activities that can largely overlap, but not always. And it comes down to the purpose for the communication. It's not a matter of style. It's not a matter of saying, well, this guy is more of a preacher than a teacher. But they're really making a commentary on the homiletics. They're really making a commentary on how he presents himself in the pulpit or what his personality or style is like. And the New Testament doesn't really deal with the terms on that basis. So didasco is the instruction, is the teaching. Didache is the teaching, the instruction, the information that's conveyed, the learning process that takes place. And then the exhortation, the urging, is really more of a kind of the verbal encouragement to do something about it, you know, to make use of the teaching, to live your life consistent with the teaching. So that's a great question, though. I appreciate that. I think it goes well with 2 Timothy chapter 4, and reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so that gives you a whole sampling of verbs as well that are interrelated but not synonymous or interchangeable. So, excellent question. I appreciate that. All right, Robert had a question as well. You told me at prayer time, but I don't remember what.
In the reading today, it talks about Joseph and his brothers and Jacob showing up in Egypt, mm-hmm. 70 souls. Mm-hmm. And I remember in the past you said something about you believe that the numbers in the Old Testament are kind of inflated. And I'd appreciate if you explain that.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, the numbers and numbers. And so there is a legitimate question related to the manuscripts and related to the numbers there. So thank you for that. Yeah, that's an excellent question. It is of great interest to me, and I keep waiting with bated breath because Titus Kennedy is writing a book on this very topic. But in Numbers chapter 1, where you have the census as they're coming out of Egypt and the number of the tribes, and you have it broken down here, from 20 years old and upward, you shall number them by their armies. Important, number them by their armies. This is not a population census as much as it is a military census and a tracking of the tribes and the units within the tribes. And anyway, so it runs down through this list. If I can find an example here. Here we go. So verse 21, the numbered men of the tribes of Reuben were 46,500, okay? And that seems straightforward, but it's not, okay? Because we're looking at an English translation that uses Arabic numerals and just kind of tries to streamline, you know, what the manuscript actually says. But in the formula that's in view here in all of these, you're going to have a number that's attached to an aleph and then a number that's attached to a ma'od, okay? And so, see if I can make this larger. And I'll do my best to explain this because there's really some very complicated explanations on this. And see if I can find the best example in the Hebrew here. If you're excited to see this. All right. So here's the aleph. Okay. And the aleph is frequently translated thousand, but that could be a problem in these chapters. That maybe if it's not understood numerically, maybe it's not representing thousands, maybe it's representing a chief or a leader, a military commander, okay? And then, you have the number of the aleph, either, you know, 46 alephs, and then 500 of the me'oths. So there's your me'oths. And you'll notice, no matter which word I'm highlighting here, what gets highlighted on the left is the number, okay? And because that number basically is all four of those words, all five of those words, okay? I want to turn this off, but I forget, I got to do that later. So here's the kind of the short version. 46,500 may not be 46,500, okay? It might be that in this tribe, this is the tribe of Benjamin, that it's actually 46 chieftains or 46 professional military fighting men, and then 500 militia or 500 men that, you know, young men fit, you know. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt, so they weren't exactly trained, they didn't have experience with weapons and things of that nature. So there really is a question related to this. And so if you go with the bigger numbers, if you think that the aleph is thousand, then you have thousands and thousands of Israelites walking through the Red Sea. In fact, up to, you know, once you start factoring in, estimating, well, if this is how many men we have, then there's women and children and hangers-on and whatnot. So, you know, you can end up with 2 million Jews walking through the Red Sea and that. So I'm fine with that, actually. I don't have an objection other than I want Scripture to agree with Scripture. And I'm not afraid of, you know, my God can feed 2 million people. My God can feed, you know, less than that. He can feed more than that. It's not a lack of faith in the miraculous provision of God. But when they do leave Egypt, they're told that they're going to encounter seven nations, each one greater and mightier than them. And that's where we start to have problems reconciling the history on it, reconciling what we know archaeologically and historically and so forth. We know the size estimates of Pharaoh's army. We know how large Egypt was in that era. We know the nations that they dispossessed, the seven nations. And the idea that all seven of those nations are greater than Israel is, that's what God says, that the least of those seven is greater than Israel. And if Israel can field 600,000 soldiers, that's the largest army that history knows about until you get to, you know, Alexander, or you get to, more modern armies at that point. So anyway, there's research being done on this. Titus Kennedy's got a book coming out on this. I do think it's better to take the aleph as a chieftain or a military leader, a trained commander, rather than a thousand. And so you got 46 trained commanders in the tribe of Reuben. I think too, there's a battle at Jericho, then there's a battle at Ai. And in the battle of Ai, which they lose at first, and they have to go back a second time to fight that battle, but they get ambushed, or they have 30 soldiers that are killed. And it's just a small number that are killed, and it seems everyone's all up in arms. Well, I mean, honestly, are you going to miss 30 troops if you've got 600,000 in the field? You know, it just, the numbers don't make sense. There's also other census figures with a different context where they have to redeem the firstborn of Egypt. And they have to pay a tithe to redeem, the firstborn of Israel. And when the tribe of Levi is set aside to be the priestly tribe, and so they take a cash offering for all the firstborn sons in Israel. And if you track the firstborn sons of Israel, and you're trying to justify, and you're trying to correlate that with 600,000 people, it becomes kind of hard to fathom, you know, that each firstborn son has 65 or 45, you know, younger siblings and whatever. But when you go with the smaller numbers, it seems to be more consistent. It seems to be less problematic. So anyway, I'm giving a bit of a complicated answer here. I actually have a folder in my favorites. Where's my favorites? Let me open up my favorites folder here. There it is. My bookmarks and my favorites. I've got a folder here called Large Numbers in Numbers. And within Large Numbers in Numbers, I've got a journal article there by G.W. Wenham. I've got Large Numbers at the Time of the Exodus by David Merling. The Population of the Israelites and the Exodus Wandering by Titus Kennedy. This is a paper that he presented at a conference that is going to get expanded into this new book that's supposed to be published this year. And then the Tyndale Old Testament Commentary from the Book of Numbers. This one by Gordon Wenham. And I forget, I think Gordon is the son of this other Wenham guy, J.W. Wenham. Anyway, there's two Wenhams there, father and son. And so this has been a research project, you know, well, for me for several years, but for these guys going back 60 years, they've been evaluating these numbers in the Book of Numbers. So anyway, the traditional King James numbers or the printed numbers in your New American Standard Bible, if you just go at face value with what these Bibles are telling you, then yeah, you've got 600,000 soldiers, you've got 2 million Israelites, you've got a mighty nation coming up out of Egypt. And if that's accurate, you know, again, God's free to feed anybody he wants to feed. He can send as much manna as he wants to send. But I think we have more puzzles that are better reconciled with the smaller numbers. So if you go with the smaller numbers and you make all of these Elephim, if you make them chieftains instead of thousands, then you actually have about 70,000 or 72,000 Israelites that come out of Egypt, including a military force of some 2,400 or something like that. And so it's much more modest. It's much more reasonable. It fits better with the number of firstborn sons and then their younger siblings. And it also makes Israel a smaller nation than the seven nations that they went and conquered in the land of Canaan, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, the Ites that they conquered in the land. So I'm fond of the smaller numbers just as a personal preference, and I'll be excited to see if Titus's book gains acceptance in in the larger academic circles, because he's got the good credentials to present that, not only biblically but also archaeologically. I'll be excited to see how that book is received. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question on that? Okay. Yeah, it all comes back to the Elephim and the Maoth that each tribe has tracked. It's also a factor in that the real errors came in part of the reason why the manuscript itself is in question. They're not just in numbers, but anywhere throughout the Hebrew Old Testament that you're dealing with numbers, is that they didn't originally have numbers. They used letters for their numbers, and then they changed their alphabet. And so, you know, the original Pentateuch was written in the proto-Canaanitic script, or a different script than when they came out of Babylon. When they came out of Babylon, they had adopted the Aramaic block letters that we're accustomed to seeing. And so it may be that in some of the transcription of the Hebrew Bible from before the captivity to after the captivity is when some of those number problems crept in. So that's why, you know, some of the kings, if you read, they became king at the age of 18, or they became king at the age of 8, okay? And it depends if you're reading First Kings or First Chronicles, and the manuscripts have issues because of the problem with copying numbers down from one script to the next script. So anyway, that's another feature of Old Testament text criticism that makes for fun puzzles to work your way through. Okay, well, that's a very long answer to a short question. Thank you for that, though. If I didn't get to your question tonight, and you can't wait for an entire week, then shoot me an email. Otherwise, I'll let you go first next week. How about that? Just let me know that I insulted you tonight, and I'll make it up to you next week. I want to get to Colossians 4, and let's just get a look at the chapter. Got 18 verses, so it's shorter than chapter 3. And we've already done verse 1, so we included that in chapter 3. So really we got 17 verses that we need to cover between now and the end of the year. I suspect we can do that just fine. And but really we're going to break the chapter down into two parts. We're going to take verses 2 through 6, and then we're going to take verses 7 through 18. And this is how we're breaking it down. Colossians closes with chapter 4 containing a pair of exhortations followed by a rather lengthy conclusion with various personal notes. Colossians closes with chapter 4 containing a pair of exhortations. And so when we handle verses 2 through 6, we're going to subdivide that into two segments. 2 through 4 is the first exhortation about their prayer life, and verses 5 through 6 is the second exhortation concerning their conduct. And you can just visually spot them. You can see in verse 2 where it says, devote yourselves. And in verse 5, it says, conduct yourselves. All right? And so you kind of look at those, the opening words of those verses, and get a sense for what these exhortations are going to be about. Devote yourselves. Let's read 2 through 4 here. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And there is so much we got to break down with respect to just those few short verses there, verses 2, 3, and 4, because it demonstrates not only the devotion to prayer that's expected, but then the priority of prayer and how the prayers are offered. Notice he doesn't mention his health or his job or his income. He's talking about open doors for ministry and making that the prayer priority. And then also for clarity, that I may make it clear. Communicators are constantly, nonstop, wondering, is this as clear as it could be? Can I make it more clear? Is there a better way to express this? What is it that gives the greatest clarity? We asked that we were talking about the gospel earlier, and what is the clearest presentation of the gospel, and how can you avoid the snares with problematic issues of the gospel and things of that nature. And so Paul is asking for clarity, and that he might make it clear. And how long has he been in the ministry? How long has he been preaching? You know, Paul's not a rookie at this point. Why does he want the Colossians to pray for him that he can make it clear the way I ought to speak? And I think that's a good warning for all of us, that no matter how long we've been in the ministry, this is something that daily we need to be reflective and considering and humble related to our usefulness as tools in the Father's hand. So we'll talk about that. After the exhortation on prayer, we have the exhortation on conduct. And specifically, it's how a local church is viewed in the community. What's our reputation towards the outsiders or on the part of the outsiders? It says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So there's a parallel and a tandem when we talk about open doors. And Paul, you know, they were already praying about opportunity in the prayer life, but now there's the opportunity in the testimony and in the conduct within the community. Making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And you know, these two short verses there, but man, is there a lot to cover, because just in human terms, this is a miracle waiting to unfold. You know, most of us are, It's common in humanity how you should respond to each person. I think it's a pretty common trait. I'm not alone in this, that it's usually after the conversation's over when I'm on my drive home that it hits me like, oh, why didn't I say that? Or I hate myself for forgetting to say something. Or even worse than forgetting to say something is saying something I probably shouldn't have said. And it would have been better if I'd just let that go without addressing that, you know. So we always have this hindsight for things that we could have, would have, should have said better or not said or anything at all. And maybe instead of hating yourself after the fact, the answer is actually to be prayerful ahead of time, to be prayerful and prepared ahead of time with speech always seasoned with grace. So that if it's always got the grace flavoring already mixed in anyway, then you're not trying to change what you're doing on this occasion. It's already blended in. It's already mixed into the recipe, if you will. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. And it's not necessarily the choice of words or the tactic or the strategy. It's about the attitude. It's about the humility and the grace that wants to simply speak the truth in love. So we'll talk about that as well. You know, I think it's hilarious. The one place in the Bible where we have this kind of rehearsed speech thing going on is with the prodigal son who's getting ready to go back home to his dad. And so while he's kind of ginning up the courage to do that, he rehearses this little speech that he wrote up and he really drills it. And yet when he finally gets face to face with his dad, his dad cuts him off. He only gets halfway through his spiel, and his dad says, no, enough of that. You know, and he's slaying the fatted calf, and he's bringing the kid home, and there's different things there. So I think that's going to be useful to deal with. Now, after we deal with this pair of exhortations, right, to devote yourselves and conduct yourselves, once we get through verse 6, then the rest of the book, verses 7 and following, is a rather lengthy conclusion with various personal notes. And it's pretty extraordinary. It's noteworthy by virtue of the fact, as we studied at the opening of the book, Paul had never been to Colossae before. He'd never been there. He'd never been in that church. He maybe knew some of the people from other places. You know, he knew Philemon from other places, wherever it was that they knew each other back in the day when he led Philemon to Christ. So that they had people in common, but he'd never been there. And he's got some things to say related to this. Let's take a look at verse 7. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, he will bring you information. And this is, it's a good verse. I like it. I was humbled by it. This is the verse that doesn't let me get away with, my personality quirk that doesn't like the how are you question. And the how are you question, which I find is usually a waste of time, that, typically when people say, how are you, they're not really asking how you are. They're just using a figure of speech, an idiom. It's just, you know, whatever. It's just a ritual. You walk up to somebody and say, hey, how are you? And the correct response is fine, okay? And then you're done. You've done the ritual. It's, you know, doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. You probably lied to them, and they don't care. They want you to lie to them. It's not, the last thing they want is for you to actually stop and tell them how you are, what you're struggling with, what your problems are at the moment, and all that. They honestly don't want to know. So, you know, occasionally somebody really cares. But the point being, though, is that it's been a pet peeve of mine for ages. And so I've developed a habit sometimes when people ask, well, how are you? I'll say, well, that's irrelevant, but thanks for asking. You know, because honestly, whatever my temporal circumstances are, isn't God still sovereign? You know, Jesus loves me. I'm going to heaven when I die. So anything else on the way is just, you know, it's a detail, whatever. But this verse actually says that it kind of does matter, that the people in Colossae, they want to know what's going on in Paul's life, what's going on in his ministry, what's going on, how much longer is he going to be in jail, you know, whatever else is happening there. As to all my affairs, he doesn't say, irrelevant, none of your business, quit asking me that. He says, Tychicus will give you a full report. Okay, well, that's a good thing. And I think, and one thing I do like about this verse, I think it obliterates some of the abuses that Baraka people have done with the doctrine of privacy. Okay, so we'll have to discuss this on the balance between, yes, there are personal items that are between you and the Lord, and nobody else on this planet has any business intruding into those private areas, but not everything is involved in those private areas, and there are public issues and corporate issues, and there are natural areas of life in which your brothers and sisters who love you, they want to know more so they can pray better, and because honestly they care, okay? And so because they care, Paul says Tychicus will brief you, okay? He will bring you information. I have sent him for this very purpose. So in other words, Paul's on board. He's okay with it. And I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. So there's really an element in which personal circumstances, the testimonies that are offered, can be heart encouraging. They can be edifying. They can be, there's a place for them. Now, we don't get all maudlin and sentimental about it. We don't want to be goofy, and it can be abused. Don't get me wrong. There's plenty of examples out there where testimonies turn into bragamonies, right? And then you end up with all these boo-hoo sob stories and all this emotional stuff. And it's just, I think it's misplaced and abusive and doesn't glorify the Lord. And we want no part of that. But we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. We want to recognize that, okay, not venturing into phoniness, not venturing into emotionalism, not venturing into anything improper, there is a place to give a legitimate report, like a missionary report last Sunday or other venues, in which you can honestly let people know, hey, here's what we're doing. Here's what's going on. Here's what we need help with. Here's what we're struggling with. Here's what's going well. And if there's any commonality, we can highlight that also. So, oh, by the way, you guys remember Onesimus? Okay, so not only is Tychicus going to give his report so that you guys are going to be encouraged about Paul's circumstances, but it's going to be a shock to everybody that Onesimus is his traveling companion. Onesimus, the runaway slave from the book of Philemon. This is the town he ran away from. This is the church that he ran away from. He wasn't a believer when he was back then, you know, but now he is. Paul led him to Christ during this time. So with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Isn't that great? He is one of your number. Sometimes churches have members they don't know about. And then they realize, oh, wait a minute, okay. We're learning that right now. We've got members that think they're members, and we didn't know they thought they were members, so we're asking them about it, and we're making sure, you know, that the people we think are members actually are, and the people that we had some we thought were members, and they said, oh, no, I've not requested membership. Okay, sorry, you know, we'll fix that. And other things there. Anyway, this is something we're working on. We don't specialize in the paperwork around here, but you know, occasionally we do want all things to be done properly and in order. We want to glorify our Savior, and if the government hauls us away to the prison camps, we want a list of of all the brothers and sisters we want to go with. That you could be like Peter and say, I never knew the man. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not a member there, and that's on you. Anyway, where am I? I'm talking about Onesimus here in verse 9. With him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Okay? Wherever the locality is that Paul sent this letter from, traditionally it was sent from Rome. I think the preferable understanding is it was sent from Ephesus and the issues there. It goes on, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And that's useful as well to track when was Aristarchus a traveling companion with Paul. And also I think it argues for the Ephesian imprisonment. Anyway, sends you his greetings. Also Barnabas' cousin Mark. Remember Mark? He's the one that they fought over. He's the one that caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas. And that's why they split in between the first and second missionary journey. So that on the second missionary journey, Barnabas took John Mark and they went off to Crete. And Paul took Silas and they went off and picked up a young man named Timothy, and they ventured forth into those other regions. And I'm thankful we have this verse here, because this is a clue to us that things patched up in the meantime, and that there was no, you know, long-term residual bad feelings, apparently. Because Aristarchus sends his greetings, and so does Barnabas's cousin Mark. He sends his greetings, about whom you received instructions. Ooh, what's that about? We don't know. It's not in the Bible. It's never been found by archaeology. Wouldn't it be great if we could find it someday? But no, we don't know. Whatever this private letter was, there was instructions about Mark. And if he comes to you, welcome him. Welcome him. More greetings come in verse 11 from Jesus, who is called Justice. Okay? Don't know anything about him other than what we just read. This is all we know from this verse right here. My suspicion is, you know, if you're named Jesus, I don't know. So he found a nickname, and that's what he goes by. Goes by Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. These are his Jewish co-workers. The rest that he names are all Gentiles. Anyway, these from the circumcision, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. In fact, he was mentioned in chapter 1. He is the one that probably got them started as a church, that got them grounded in the gospel, grounded in the basics of doctrine. And then he came to Paul and had some issues and problems, and that's what kicked off this whole letter back in chapter 1. So Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. So if he was their former pastor, and he still loves them, he's still praying for them, he's still involved in their ministry, it's just from a distance. Because I think Archippus is the new pastor there, and he'll get mentioned down in verse 17. Anyway, laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. In all the will of God. And he's thrilled as anything if this flock grows and is fully rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13, I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. There were three cities that formed kind of a little triangle there in this river valley. And we did some of the map work and geography on this way back when we first started the Colossians series. But Laodicea, of course, we know from Revelation 2 and 3, right? This was the lukewarm church. This is the flock that has the seventh and final message in Revelation 2 and 3. Hierapolis, we don't know about in Revelation or elsewhere, but we know geographically where it was located, and it's linked here. So these three cities, and there seems to be believers in all three. This is where we find out Luke was a doctor. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. We probably had a clue anyway because of all the medical terminology in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews, but anyway, here he's specifically called the beloved physician, sends you his greetings along with Demas. And remember, this is in the Gentile portion of the greetings. Earlier we had the circumcision, the Jewish portion of the greetings. These are the Gentile greetings, including Demas. Some little clues that we have here. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha. It's a female name. We don't know other than her name. And she hosts a church in her house. And let me tell you, there's no shortage of speculation here, but the brethren in Laodicea, also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Is that all in Laodicea then? Is she the hostess of the church in Laodicea? That's probably the natural reading, I guess. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. What letter is that? Okay? We either don't have it, it's not in our Bible, we don't know, or it could conceivably, possibly, maybe be the book of Ephesians. Okay? But we'll talk more about that as we introduce the book of Ephesians. The point being, though, all these books that were being written, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Scripture. And so Paul has already, by this point, written Galatians. He's written 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians at a minimum. And then the prison correspondence, I believe, from Ephesus. Okay? And he wants these things copied and spread around and read in other churches. They're not just personal letters to churches, they're scripture. Finally, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. That's why I think he was the pastor here. I think he was the one that followed Epaphras. He's also going to get mentioned in the book of Philemon, because you have Philemon, Philemon's wife, Apphia, and also Archippus in the church that's in their house. So, anyway, combining Colossians 4 with Philemon, and we kind of put two and two together and add an extra one or two in there just to try to piece it all together. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, Paul had bad eyes and he had other health issues, and so typically he employed a scribe. He employed an amanuensis, and he would dictate the letters. And the letters were always dictated until it got to the final part where he himself would close it with his own handwriting, and intended to be large letters, we're told. So I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Characteristic of all the letters that he would write with. All right, so this is kind of our outline. This gives you an idea where we're headed. Verses 2 through 6 will be our first section, and then verses 7 through 18 will be our second outline. So, let's take a look at these first verses then. Devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. Devote yourselves and conduct yourselves. Prayer needs to be a corporate devotion. Prayer needs to be a corporate devotion. It's not a helpful suggestion. It's not a nice extra to have to tack on to your ministry. It is a necessary feature. It is a required endeavor. Devote yourselves to prayer. It needs to be a corporate devotion. It's plural. Devote yourselves, all of y'all. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it. So if you're not devoted to prayer, how alert can you be? We see that the participle of alert is in tandem. It's a parallel activity to the devoting of yourself to prayer. It's defining how you devote yourself to prayer. So prayer needs to be a corporate devotion. The verb here for devotion is proskartereo. I want to have some fun with this tonight. Proskartereo. Proskartereo. And I don't know why. The carter in proskartereo. The carter reminds me of, welcome back, Carter. Okay? I mean, how weird is that? Shows you how my mind works. But do you remember, who's the best character in the whole show of Welcome Back, Carter? Do you remember? Who? Okay. It was not Barbarino. It wasn't, no. It was the Rorschach guy, right? It was the, ooh. Okay. He was always ready to answer every question. He was always ready. He was always eager. He was the teacher pet. That was a great character. All right. And so I think of him when I think of this verb, when I think of standing ready, being devoted to, just being eager, the first one to raise his hand, the first one to stand in line, the first one to say, here I am, send me. And that's the kind of devotion we should have. It's certainly not a take it or leave it kind of thing, right? It's certainly not John Travolta. That was the name I was trying to think of. No, not John Travolta. Okay? The other guy. Let's take a look at some of these things. Proskartereo, 43:42. And so there's also a noun, proskarteresis, that's used in Ephesians, talking about perseverance. The pros part, the prefix pros, speaks of motion towards something. It speaks of being joined to somebody, being connected to somebody, in worship or in prayer or in other expressions. But the proskartereo here is you're sticking like glue. You're devoted to somebody. You got a stick-to-itiveness. There's a lot of imagery that I think that comes with this. Let me get my Bible back up here. Didn't mean to close that earlier. All right, so Colossians 4:2. And then we will float this panel. Okay, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. All right, so let's take a look at our proskartereo usages, including maybe the best one of all is the very first one there in Mark 3:9. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him. Okay, what's happening here in Mark chapter 3? Well, there's crowds. So verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. So you can imagine this is overwhelming. It can quickly get out of hand. So he told his disciples that a boat should proskartereo, should stand ready, should be devoted. It's prepared, it's devoted, it stands ready. It has one mission, okay, right? You got one job. The one is standing ready so that if he needs to bug out of there, it's prepared, he's ready to go. A boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And so, you know, sometimes you can be so successful that these consequences come in. And this is what's happening here. Anyway, this is the use of the verbs. The first one we have in the New Testament, and standing ready. And I think this is pretty vivid. When we take it back to Colossians 4 then, and we talk about devote yourselves to prayer, do we have that kind of eagerness? Are we standing ready? Are we just ready to jump into our next prayer meeting and be involved in that? So that's the use on it there. All right. Then Luke has several of these usages in the book of Acts. Acts 1:14. Here they are in the upper room, Acts chapter 1. And Jesus had ascended, You can imagine what the apostles went through, and they saw him crucified, and then they were hiding for the weekend, and then he appeared to them, and then they were excited, and then they had 40 days of resurrection ministry where he was really in and out. He wasn't with them the whole time. But then finally he wants them to meet here, and they come together, so they're asking him, saying, "Lord, finally, now, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" They're ready to conquer Rome. They're ready to bring in the millennium. They're ready to restore the kingdom, to reseat the Davidic throne. Are you going to take your seat on the throne of David? Can we fulfill prophecy now? Finally. Yeah, we put up with that cross thing, but seriously, can we have the kingdom now? And he says to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." See, the kingdom's delayed. It's delayed over 2,000 years. Then they don't know this yet, but a mystery is about to unfold in which a whole new stewardship is going to be revealed. "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Right? And I'm looking forward to this. I think this is a pretty good testimony to our capacity in resurrection glory, you know, that we're going to be able to fly. And I'm looking forward to that. I've got a race with a friend I grew up with, and he I never did beat him as children, because he was athletic and I wasn't, and he would outrun me every time. But I took some solace in the fact that obviously in the resurrection I was so much more spiritually mature. I was going to be have a resurrection body of such amazing glory that he was going to eat my dust as we fly across the solar system. I still tell myself that, actually, but anyway. This is the one place in Scripture where we can maybe kind of, and is this really true flight, or was this the Father lifting him up? And I don't know, it says he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So here they are standing, they're like turkeys in the rain and looking up in the sky, and the angel says, "What are you doing?" Okay, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now this is the context then in Acts chapter 1, and promising that he is going to return. We know Mount of Olives will be the site of his return. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And they list the 11 at this point. Remember, Judas has hanged himself. But there's 11 apostles of the Lamb here. And we're told in verse 14, these all with one mind were proskartereo, continually devoting themselves to prayer. In fact, it's going to be for some 10 days in between the ascension and Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends. And you say, well, I'm not going to pray for 10 days. Who's got time for that? Come on, we got stuff to do. But Jesus had told them to wait. So they were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, also with some additional disciples. Because they need to find number 12 to replace Judas. They need to make sure that there are 12 apostles of the Lamb before Pentecost. So that when the Spirit descends, that those 12 Old Testament apostles can cross into the church and become the first 12 apostles of the church age. And so this is where Peter stands up and walks them through this. And there's about 120 people that are there. Isn't that something? The first prayer meeting, 120 persons. So this is where Matthias is selected. There's actually two candidates. They said, Judas Iscariot is the fulfillment of Psalm 108. Let his homestead be made desolate. Let no one dwell in it. I'm sorry, it's Psalm 69. And then, let another man take his office. There you go. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let another man take his office. Okay? If you want to know how to pray for your president, I'm joking. Okay, it's just cheap and easy, so I'll take it. Anyway, this is where they select Matthias. But they had put forth a couple of candidates, but they selected Matthias. Anyway, let's get down to chapter 2. Skip ahead to the next chapter. After Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit comes, now the church is inaugurated. Now the church is on this earth. All the Old Testament saints that were in that upper room that received the Holy Spirit, they crossed into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit identified them with Christ, baptized them into union with the risen Savior. And so now all of a sudden, whereas before this day, when planet Earth was populated by Jews and Gentiles, now there's a new creation on the earth because the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. Now there are three classifications of humanity walking planet earth. There is Jew, Gentile, and church. And what's their primary activity here? It's the primary activity of Austin Bible Church. Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There are four primary corporate functions for a local church in the church age. It starts with doctrine, as it says here, the apostles' teaching. And so just as a matter of priority and as a matter of whatever else, this is the hallmark of Austin Bible Church, is the teaching, 250 or more times a year. But then it's not only teaching. There's also fellowship. There's also communion. That's, I think, the breaking of bread references the Lord's table of communion. So we have teaching, fellowship, as koinonia. There's the breaking of bread, and then prayer. Prayer is a corporate function for every local church. And so everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the disciples. And so here's the through the apostles. Here's the first testimonies on the day of Pentecost. And all who had believed were together and had all things in common, began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, sometimes this gets abused and becomes the basis for claims. People think that the Bible advocates communism or advocates socialism or says, see, this is what we all should be doing. And let's go just build a compound somewhere and go share everything. Failing to realize the immediate persecution that rose up from day one, from the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the religious leaders, that it was a very much a defensive menu, defensive thing to sell the property, liquidate the assets, and to help, because there was property getting seized. We learned this in the book of Hebrews. They were losing their homes. They were losing their lands. And it's pretty noteworthy that Barnabas comes along, and his property on Cyprus was out of reach. It was safe. It was protected. He sold it anyway. He sold it anyway and brought the proceeds to the apostles. But then we're told in verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so continuing with one mind, they were corporately devoted. This was a discipline, and they were on board early, and they were on board consistently from house to house. Didn't take long, and they were unwelcome in the temple. So they started meeting in homes. You know, it was, you talk about getting deplatformed. They were not welcome in the temple because they were considered heretics. They were followers of the crucified Messiah, the crucified false Christ. The Pharisees all labeled Jesus as a heretic. We also notice it in chapter 6 and verse 4. What happens in chapter 6? We have our first deacons. And the reason why we have our first deacons is because the apostles don't want to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. The role of the deacon is literally table waiter, service. Okay? And these widows are being neglected, and they need to be served. They need to have their needs dealt with. But it's not the apostles' duty. They can appoint faithful men to be in charge of the task. So it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And this is so vital because this teaches us how to prioritize. This teaches us what the mission is and what your giftedness is and your ministry and your calling and all these things. And they all work together for good. The Lord coordinates all of these things. It doesn't make one more important than the other. They're all necessary in the body of Christ. But if they spend all their time taking care of the widows, then they won't have time to pray, they won't have time to study, they won't have time to teach, they won't have time to apostle. And so select from among you seven men of good reputation. The first seven were all male. Later on there will be deaconesses as well. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. But we will proskartereo ourselves. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And I tell you, I love my deacons here, my deacons, my deaconesses, the work that they do, because it just frees me up and I don't have a concern about did the light bill get paid this week or you know, all the other myriad of details that happen, who's cutting the grass and who's dumping the trash and whatever. And somebody says, hey, did you see the firecrackers in the parking lot? No, I don't. What are you talking about? I'm not even looking. Are there firecrackers in the parking lot? Okay. Well, you know, to take care of those kind of things, and I'm thankful. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What's really neat, though, is the recognition that with Colossians, and we'll come back to this on Sunday, but the whole church was to share in that devotion. Okay, Whereas there might be some areas that we have differences. So like some people teach Sunday school, some people work in the nursery, some people, some people do things like James, our treasurer, and he's doing things 7 days a week, and we don't even see most of it because it's not in the building here. He does it from home or wherever else. But the one thing we all can do is come to prayer meeting and pray together and be involved in these things. All right, well, we'll pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. There's more to look at in Acts, but then there's also Romans and Colossians, and we'll deal with that. We also then have to look, too, at the alertness, Gregoreo. You know anybody named Gregory? The Gregoreo of being awake, not falling asleep at the switch. And they're linked together for a reason, because if you're not prayerful, you're not alert. And that's important. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth and the blessings of your word. I thank you for this book, this marvelous Christological book of Colossians. And it's going to be a blessing to not only wrap it up, but then to go to the sister book, to go to Ephesians, and to see much of it's the same material, but the emphasis is on the Father. It's paterological rather than Christological, centered on the Son. And to have both pictures in our New Testament is just a marvelous study. So, Father, we know there's much in front of us, but you've been so faithful to bring us each step along the way. We know that you're going to open our eyes to even the deep things of God. So thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for brothers and sisters with the priorities that are lined up biblically. And I just thank you and praise you, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.